reality in our hearts, Lord Jesus. Take us. May we surrender ourselves, surrender our hearts for your courts above. Lord, I believe that is a sincere desire of my heart and my brothers and sisters here this morning. We believe, but yet, Lord, help our unbelief. Thank you for the meaning and the desire that we have, and yet, God, would you take us forward in our need to truly empty ourselves and surrender in that way. I believe there's depths that each one of us have yet to experience. Help us to be faithful, God, and may you be faithful to lead us on in that. Thank you, Father, for this assembly. Thank you for the beauty of your church, of your kingdom. Be with us, Lord Jesus, as we look again in your word. Pray that your spirit would speak things that I cannot humanly approach to. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Privilege to be here this morning. Very, very much so. It's not working. We're creatures of habit. I was going to ask him for this one because I'm familiar with this one. Right. I would like to extend greetings and love from our African brothers and sisters in Tanzania, East Africa. They know you, but not directly. And I would hope, I don't intend to share a lot of stories or a lot of details about life in Africa this morning. Perhaps there will be a time to share more informationally at some time here. We're talking about possibly the next couple months. But I do hope that you also can learn to know and be blessed a bit by our African brothers and sisters. Again, maybe not directly, but through us, through Josh and Sherry, through our opportunity just to get to know you a bit here these 2 weekends. And I do think that's quite remarkable that just 1 week later, Brother Justin will be here as well. We are blessed to work together, Justin and Josh and myself, in the Mbeya area of southwestern Tanzania. Some of you may be more familiar with Kenya. We border Kenya to the south, a little bit further from the equator on the other side. brothers and sisters there know you because they know the gospel that you stand for. They know the kingdom of God that you live out here. And we talk about our connection with our churches in the States. And in doing that, we endeavor to represent the gospel in the similar extent of being practical and kingdom in our teaching and our practice, and yet different in our application, in our context, and to do that in a faithful way that we can pass on the strengths that we have been given through many generations of good teaching and example. I don't take it lightly. I think that we are very, very, very privileged. We are very blessed. We are very blessed. I would like to also just personally extend our appreciation as a family. I think every one of our children, my wife and I, have just very, very, very much enjoyed the privilege to be among you. And I know many others from some of the other churches here in these 2 weekends in studying music, learning music, practicing, and working with it. We don't get a chance to do that every year, not to the extent that you do, at least here in a couple weekends. And we had purposed with our family that we're going to try to look for opportunities to put some extra work into using some of the resources here while we're back here in the States for several months. And appreciate you opening your doors and welcoming us, as this seemed to be the best that could work out in the time that we had available. And just being able to mingle among you as nobodies, that's been fun. We stand out a bit more in some ways in our normal life there. We're used to that. We've just been able to casually meet up with some of you and greet you and fellowship. When I was a small boy, small boy, up to probably about 10, 12, 13 years old, my parents would bring our family out here to Ohio pretty regularly. There was some kind of meetings going on or another, and then a lot of the families from here would come to Pennsylvania to charity tent meetings and etc. And so I have a lot of memories. I know my father knows some of you older men a little better. That's a rich blessing to have that kind of continuity over so many years. And I know many of you feel like probably my face is rather, how do you say that in English? Rather foreign. It's been a blessing as well getting to know some that have been traveling over, some with some of the connection there with Josh and Sherry. I'd like to turn our attention to Colossians. Before we go to Colossians, I'd like to take you to John 17. And I intend to spend most of our time in Colossians. But there's a passage that I regard, personally, as a very, very foundational passage. Basically, the entire chapter of John 17. For a title this morning, I would call it The Great Commission to the Colossians. The Great Commission to the Colossians. I regard when I say the Great Commission, I'm intentionally referring to what most of us would think of is found in Matthew 28 or Mark 16, where Jesus is about to ascend, and he gives some very monumental words of mandate, commissioning, go teach all nations, baptizing them. And then he talks about teaching, I believe, in a secondary way. There's teaching mentioned multiple times there, and I think for good reason. It has been said, and I think it's important that we note, that the Great Commission would be, dare I go as far as to say, not even reduced as a mandate of Scripture if we would not have Mark 16 or Matthew 28. I believe the Scripture is filled with Christ's Great Commission. It's woven through Scripture. Someone asked me, I believe it was at the lunchtime yesterday, something to this effect, what made my interest to go to Tanzania? You know, I didn't feel a specific call to Tanzania. I didn't wake up one day, or I didn't hear a sermon one day, I didn't have a revelation or a dream that God wants me to spend my life in Tanzania. Now, I do believe that there was specific steps along the way where God was able to direct through opportunities to seek out connections and opportunities where needs are, and through our leaders in our church, our local congregation there at Harmony Christian Fellowship. And God led our path in that way. I trust all those things. But I believe that can be worked out. Many different cities across this country, many different countries around the world. Could be worked out in many different workplaces, homes, wherever you find yourself. And furthermore, I would say that the 17th chapter of John better embodies the Great Commission than the words of Jesus before the ascension. I noted in a recent book, now I'm going to get them mixed up because there's so many coming out from Brother Gary Miller, but it was a few years ago, book that came out. I scanned the contents when I first picked it up, and there was a chapter on John 17, so I quickly referred to it. You know how we are, a little bit biased. We have our things that we look for sometimes, and I saw that, so I quickly flipped to it, started reading, and a statement he made early on in there was he believes that John 17 is the most powerful missionary mandate, something to that effect. And very much connects with where my heart has been. John 17 talks about three main things I'd like to point out to you. One of these has to do more directly with evangelism. Outreach. Expansion. But I would put that at number three. There's a number one and a number two in John 17. John 17, we have discussion. Actually, not discussion. I think it's notable. This is a prayer. This might be better named the Lord's Prayer than we typically think of as the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer of Jesus Christ. He's not in bed, but you might call this his deathbed prayer. I think the Garden of Gethsemane, we think of as a similar setting to just the last moments, last hours. And I think there's a very special thing that can happen when someone's on their deathbed. And I don't know that Jesus was in Gethsemane when he prayed this. Maybe some of you Bible scholars can get us a bit more context there. But there's numerous chapters here of Jesus and his teaching and things that seem to be on his heart. Several chapters here in John that seem to be timed after the supper there with his disciples. So Jesus, I believe, has something very special here. And this one he's teaching, but not directly to his disciples. He's talking to his Father, and we get to listen in. So very special, intimate, the fact that these are his last hours. And this is a prayer. You want to get to know someone. Listen to their prayer, not when they're praying in public, but listen to their prayer when they think they're in private. I know that my most intimate moments are the things that come out in prayer in private. And we get that privilege here. So we have Jesus talking about sanctification. I put that number one. We have Jesus talking about unity. I put that number two. We have Jesus talking about evangelism. Expansion. And for our churches in Tanzania, we've made this a theme, and we say we have three pillars. We have three foundations. I've used the example of three legs and a stool. Unfortunately, I just thought of it right now. We actually have a three-legged stand up here, and that's why I have three strands to a rope here. I like to take, in Africa, it's the traditional stools are three-legged stools, carved stools about so high. And if you would take one of those legs and make it just 2 inches longer, it'd be quite uncomfortable. If you make it just a bit more longer, you're just going to be tipping this chair over. It's not going to even balance, right? I think three-legged works better than four. We often have four-legged chairs. Looks like technology here with these two pieces has gotten far enough that we've gone back to the good old traditional three-legged. In the rough courtyards where I've sat with many African friends and greeting, and you don't have every floor that's measured and everything's 100% flat and level, and so four doesn't work really well because you get a little bit of a stone under the one leg. What do you have? Well, with four-legged chair, you're going to have a hard time getting all four solid on the ground, but this works pretty well. This could be, you know, a little bit off, and you still have a solid. All right? That having been said, you get too far off, out of balance, one or the other, you are going to have a problem. You're going to have something that does not stand. So what I see happening here in John 17, Jesus is pouring out his heart, and these three themes are coming out, these three foundational things. And more important than the fact that he believed he had any one or even all three of these things on his heart, and I believe the same for you and I today, more important than the fact that we might believe these three things to be truth is the fact that they are interdependent. They are interwoven, and they need to be kept in balance. So I would say the interdependence of these three things is more. And look at the way that they come out in a very interwoven way. I'm just going not going to read the whole chapter here. This is a bit of an introduction, because I would like to look at this. I don't like to use the word Trinity. Trinity is not a biblical word, by the way, but we've kind of really revered that for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But this threesome, I'd like to look at this threesome then in Colossians. But for a foundation of the concept, John 17, the first several verses, Jesus is talking about, he's reflecting, I have glorified thy name, I've prayed for these disciples. He's praying, I think, for the 12, but he makes it clear later on he's praying beyond that. But actually, initially, he says, I pray not for the world, but for these that thou hast given me. So he is focusing first on the 12, on his disciples. In verse 12, he says, I kept them in thy name. He's talking about sanctification. And in verse 13, he gives the purpose that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. 14, I have given them thy word. And the world, so we're talking about the opposing ideology, values of the world, and the people that stand for that, they have hated them because they are not of the world. Okay? There's a contention between the two. And this has to do with our holy living, your personal Walk with God. Anything that has to do with you personally, your prayer time, your feasting on the Word, your reading the Word, your living out an honest Christian life, your personal conscience, your personal purity. This is number one. I pray not thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world. He's saying he's intentional about putting you and I in a corrupt place, but still clear that we are to be holy in spite of the filth surrounding us. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He says already they're not of the world, all right? But sanctify them. Now, I've been saved and sanctified. But if you go to Holiness Church down the road here, if I make that statement, they're going to take some meaning out of it. They mean something different when they say that than what I say it. And we like to make a difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is something that happens at the moment. God counts you as perfect and pure and righteous when you confess and repent and surrender. And I believe that's fine and good. But there is sanctification that's happened in my life. If you're a believer today, if you're a baby believer, wherever you're at, you have some sanctification that's happened in your life. And you are not of the world. It cannot be. Two things, you cannot be part of the world. But yet, Jesus Christ, I believe today, intercedes for you and I that we are to be sanctified. This is part of what Jesus commissioned his disciples, not only the 12, but anyone who names the name of Christ and is a follower of Christ. This is what we have been sent to do, to be in the world, but not of the world. And Jesus even goes so far as to make a comparison and say, it's supposed to be like me. I was sent into the world, there in verse 18. And just like that, I have sent them into the world. And notice, this sending, commissioning, he is praying to his Father. He's saying, it's something I've already done. But I don't believe the commissioning of Matthew 18 and Mark 16, I'm sorry, Matthew 28 and Mark 16, just before his ascension, I don't believe that's happened yet. So he's already commissioned them, but those words haven't yet been spoken. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. I don't know about you, but that one pretty much blows my mind. How can Jesus sanctify himself? He's perfect. He's pure. I think of sanctification where there might be impurities still in my life. But I don't think Jesus had that, but he still said, this is something I am intentionally ongoing doing. But then furthermore, he said, it's for what purpose? It's for them. It's for you and I. Okay. So he doesn't say it's for him or for her. It's for them. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. I'm expecting that they are going to multiply. All right, so there's something inherent going on here in this sending forth. They're in this gospel, in this sanctifying, it is understood that there are others that are going to believe. I call that evangelism. This is an evangelism which cannot be divorced from your personal sanctification. Dare we say, to the extent that you are being sanctified, you can be effective to bring others to Christ through your word. Okay? Foundational, dependent, part of our commissioning. That they all may be one. This is part of our commissioning. That we all may be one. A huge problem that has been noted in the traditional missionary endeavor. And I'm talking about since Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary who was sent out, and the William Carey Days, who's considered the father of modern missions, and many others, who've gone forth as shining stars, many times dynamic individuals, maybe intelligent, maybe rather strong individuals, maybe rather gifted, maybe rather brave, rather outstanding in one way or another, very strong individuals, books are written about them, and that very fact, it's fine to write a book about someone, but that very fact sometimes points to the fact, to the tendency that this is a very individualistic affair. This is not God's intent. This is not God's intent. I believe every effort to function as the body of Christ, to be one with the body of Christ, to humbly depend on each other's gifts, to humbly submit ourselves one to another, agree one with another. There's a word that comes out of that, agreements. To have agreements, to have authority, this is missionary endeavor. This is missionary endeavor. This oneness, that they all may be one, that kind of oneness that is there in the Trinity, that as thou, Father, art in me, and I also in them, that they also may be one in us. I in them and thou in me. Okay? But he says something very astounding at the end of verse 21. That the world may believe. Okay? This is said more than once in this chapter. That the world may believe. I think it's right to infer, to get the inference there, that if our sanctification is not in its place, in the second level, this oneness is not happening, this will have a negative effect on that the world believing. It may be that the result is that they may not believe. Or it can hinder the believing. We are not to go forth as individuals who have some special gift or calling and win individual converts. We are called by the commissioning of Jesus Christ to go and plant churches. It takes churches to plant churches. Children, little human beings, are birthed by human parents. We pass on something in our DNA. Our DNA is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's the complete gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the all things that we are taught of the New Testament and of what Jesus commissioned. And I believe that's why teaching is mentioned more than once in the commission. So that's John 17. Look for these three things wherever you open, particularly the New Testament. Look for them through the epistles. You will find nuggets, a verse here, sometimes a theme in a chapter here, or a book, or an epistle, where all three come together. A lot of people like to do this with the Trinity. Trinity is not mentioned. That word is not mentioned in our King James Bible. But there are verses, beautiful, powerful verses, where all three are mentioned. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so we have a very, very clear concept of the Trinity. God being three persons, three different ways of manifesting in himself and working in this world. However, look for these three things. As you do your Bible studies, I would encourage you. Here just 10 days ago or so, in my plan I'm using right now for my personal Bible reading, I was going through Colossians, and there's a number of verses that jumped out at me. So I'd like to look at the Great Commission to the Colossians. This is not any kind of exhaustive book study or chapter study of Colossians. Basically, I am just going to point out a few things. A bit from chapter 1, chapter 2, But then especially give me a little time to focus on verses 15 to 17 in chapter 3. Talk a bit more about the working together of these three things: our personal sanctification, our unification with the body, and our expansion. Here we have a rope. And can anyone tell me why this rope... How many ropes do we have here? Children, someone tell me. How many ropes am I holding up here? Just shout it out.
One.
One rope. Is that right? Okay. All right. Now how many ropes do we have?
Three.
Okay. Why would the manufacturer of this rope take three ropes to make one? Anyone have any idea? Anyone ever studied ropes? Anyone?
Stronger.
Okay.
If one tears, it'll still hold
together. All right. So you might have something, this rope is working away, and something happens, something sharp comes against it, and it gets this one here. Guess what? There's still going to be something there. It won't necessarily fall apart and drop what it's holding or whatever it's tied, holding fast. Okay? That's true. It's more abrasion resistant. There's many lessons we can get out of this. We can look at one of these three also has many different little strands. Is that right? Okay. Can someone tell me, are these twisted or braided?
Twisted.
They're twisted. That's right. Good observation. Some of you mamas who know how to braid hair, you know, if I just start turning this thing is going to come unraveled. See that? It's going to get looser and looser, and we're just going to have three different... All I'm doing is just untwisting it, okay? In a short order, all right, we have three different ones. Okay, if it's braided, let's see if I know how to do this. I'm going to pass this one, and then what, this one? All right, keep going back and forth, and this one, all right? And we have a different effect. Now, I'm not doing this real even. Plus, I have some tension there, I think. Okay, all right. Keep going back and forth. Each side goes in there. I just did a little bit of research. There we have, it looks a little different. That's a braid. Probably did it a little bit irregularly, I'm not sure, right? They say that generally to have a twisted rope, three-stranded twisted rope, you need to increase your strength by 20%. If you compare a twisted rope with a braided rope, you're going to increase your strength by another 20%. Okay? Same thickness, same weight, same amount of material. And there's also other advantages such as it depends how it's used. If it gets going to start getting worn, if running through pulleys or something like that, abrasion, it will hold up better. It'll give many things you could talk about there. There are many believers that are super strong on evangelism. And they will tell you, they believe that you're supposed to be separate from the world, you're supposed to be holy, okay? Oh, they will tell you, yeah, they believe the church, that's a thing. They're supposed to be, you're supposed to be able to get along with other people in the church, okay? Well, they'll agree with you. But we tend to look at them as three different things. And we tend to be really strong one or the other. You'll find another brother, another sister, or think also on levels of church congregations or church groups. Start doing inventory. Certain ones will come to your mind. If you start comparing one with another, be aware they that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. But do a little bit of inventory. Some are very, very strong on their unity, on their community, doing everything the same, and get a lot of good benefit out of that. And we could get in trouble by trying to undermine that strength. their brotherhood agreements. They're submitting to one another. Beautiful. Very, very strong. I propose we have no need to talk against that. Or to talk against the brother who's very evangelistic and he's always on the street corner, he's always preaching and willing to do it, take every sacrifice and preach the gospel, teach the gospel, win souls, bold, strong. Okay, I don't think we need to undermine either one of these. There's another one that he knows how to meet with God. I mean, he is set apart. He can spend 3 hours every morning in prayer. He can fast every day, every week. He can spend a day fasting. He can really meet with God, and he can dig into the Scripture. He can get meat out of the Scripture, and he'll always have a verse. You meet him any time during the day, he will have his verse for the day, and he'll pop that out. And this is what God's teaching me today, all right? He can really meet with God, and he's got strong convictions. What he believes is strong, right? It's good to have strong convictions. But those strong convictions make us so that we can no longer have any unity with the church. And these strong convictions are about things that prevent you from having any energy or time to go and preach the gospel. You get the picture? Get the picture? All of these things are biblical things, are good things. Where we get in trouble many times is when we forget. And if we make that leg of the stool so long, what's going to happen here? Okay? This one here is getting so long, it's only going to go so far. What's going to happen? We will lose our entire structure. We will lose our entire purpose. We'll lose out. We may lose the Holy Spirit because we didn't take heed to the other two. Oh, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. You're growing in that area in your life. Grow, brother. Grow, sister. Go for it. Who am I to undermine that? But all three of these things are woven together. I propose more than twisted together. They're woven together. They are intertwined. And we use this word, they are interdependent. Say in Swahili, zinategemeana. Kutegemea, to depend. Kutegemea means to depend. And in Swahili, to do it to each other. The each other, the reciprocal part is that you had A-N-A on the end. Tegemeana. They depend on each other. And I would say, in your zeal for your evangelism, okay, brother, you feel you have a calling. Okay, sister, in your fervency for evangelism, remember that you will be limited and hindered in fulfilling your call to the extent and the degree that God wants you to do unless you understand that the other two fuel, strengthen, right? If this rope is 20% stronger because woven with the other two, twisted with the other two, and then again 20%, so what are we saying? Someone do the math for me real quick. What are we doing? Over 50% stronger, 60% stronger. Take 20, then you add 20%, all right? So over 50% stronger. Okay, so I'm zealous about my evangelism. I want my evangelism to be stronger. I want to be more effective. I want it to go further. I want it to be able to convey more for God's Spirit to use my gift more. Then I must pass it through, in between, rub alongside of the other callings of God, the other parts of the commissioning. Right? Oh, I believe in strong brotherhood. Amen. Do you realize as you get alongside your other brother and you go and reach the lost together, you are strengthening your vision for your brotherhood in a way that cannot be done otherwise. Oh, I believe in being pure and holy and being dedicated in our walk with God. Amen. Do you realize there's a sanctification that happens in your life when you go out there and you face in any way or form or context, you face the world and you try to win a soul to Jesus Christ, if you've never tried it, something as simple as passing out tracts on the street or preaching on the street corner, I'm bolder than some people, but I still tremble to do it. Okay? There's a sanctifying that happens. We go as a church, we try to do this fairly regularly. We'll take the church on Sunday afternoon, and we'll go house to house. Okay? And you just to confront someone with the gospel, I'm not saying we all need to be confrontational all the time. What I'm saying is there's a sanctifying, a purifying, a personal sharpening that's going to happen in you when you preach the gospel. When you say a word for Christ, whatever it is, that exercise, your personal stamina will not reach its potential, the vision that God has given you, unless you preach. Same thing, I'm sitting in a brother's meeting, and there's another brother that says something about God's word or a principle or an application that we ought to be doing something a certain way, and I disagree. Only then does the submitting start, is that right? Well, that's going to be a personal sanctifying in my life. If I agree, there's no submission. Okay. So we're not supposed to always agree. That would be counter-biblical. No, I don't think the Bible is teaching we should intentionally disagree. But the Bible is teaching is it's assuming that we don't always agree because we're told we are to submit. And submission doesn't start unless you disagree. So God's not asking you to go find a church that agrees with you or that you can just happen by some great chance in this world to agree on every point with them. All right? There's personal sanctification that happens there. Every single way you look at it, every single one of these strands are interdependent on the other, and it cannot be fulfilled. The vision you have for that one, whether it's your brother who has a certain vision, or you as a person, or you as a family, it cannot be taken to the place that God wants you to go with it if you do not intertwine it, rub it along, get that friction. That's really what's making this strong. It's all that friction that happens when the three rub against each other. We don't like friction, do we? When the three rub against each other. Now, if they rub against each other, if this one's not soft and pliable and bendable to rub in a way that is productive, if it's got a bunch of sharp edges, what's going to happen? It's going to start cutting the others. Is that right? We don't want that. None of us, that's what we think of. We think of rubbing against each other. We can rub against each other in a good way that we strengthen one another. And I'm not talking about just individuals. These three principles, these three parts of the commission can rub against each other in a way which does strengthen everyone. And we grow these three, not one pet doctrine, not one pet emphasis, but all three together. Been very, very inspired. There's a group of churches worldwide that was born in Nigeria. It's born there, African bred. No missionary brought or instigated this church movement. They have churches in every single continent, I think except one, which must be Antarctica. They have churches in many different countries around the world. They have churches in every single country. Several years ago, I'd heard this, except one or two in the continent of Africa. By now, I expect they probably reached there. They have a church in every single region of our part of Tanzania, and they are few on East Africa compared to West Africa. But in our country, they have a church or many or numerous churches in every single region. Again, still except one or two. The one who was used in starting this movement is still living today, so it's not a very, very old movement. It's not as old as the Anabaptist movement. And he was inspired in part by the history of the Anabaptist. They're called the Deeper Life Bible Church. Some of you have heard of them. I'm guessing Brother David Mass ran into a few of them and gone already. They're much more common in West Africa because it's close to Nigeria there. But dear brother we got to know there in our local town of Mbeya, who is an overseer for numerous churches, very, very godly man. He didn't have a systematic theology for Kingdom Christianity, but boy, has he just received it and appreciated it and benefited from it and strengthened us in it as we've translated numerous books together. And he said, our founder, he had two things, which he constantly talked about. He said, this is our watchword. This is what we're going to stand on. We are not going to compromise on either one. They are holiness and evangelism. And that has worked very, very well for them. You can get a rope. You can get a rope that's a two-stranded rope. You can do that, and it's much stronger than a one-stranded rope. It's worked very, very, very well for them. And they believe in working together as a church. They have more structure in their churches than we do here stateside, than our churches. They believe in those things, but I don't know if they've necessarily emphasized those as a watchword. but I just believe that does demonstrate what God can do, what he will do. If we read verse 15 to 17, if we could together, there in chapter 3 of Colossians. Chapter 3 of Colossians. I'm going to read these verses and then we'll come back to them. I'm going to actually start in verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. All right, while you are looking for the three, keep looking. If you already found them, fine. I'll accept your attention again at that point. Keep looking at these three verses until you find all three of these components of the commissioning, the Great Commission to the Colossians, in these three. And while you're doing that, I'll point out to you that thankfulness is mentioned in every verse at the end of all three of these verses. Anyone looking close enough to prove me wrong yet, you will see there in our King James, it is not mentioned. In verse 16, it says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But in some translations, both in our Swahili, I checked there, as well as if you go to the ESV, it will say thankfulness. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. So thankfulness is mentioned at the end of all three of these. I call this poetry. Some of you have been in poetry class this week. I call this poetry. This might be a bit more the Hebrew poetry kind of thing. It doesn't rhyme. No meter going on here. All right, but there's a flow of thought, and it keeps coming back every time he's building. He's mentioning thankfulness. So that's a underlying theme here. Okay, anyone see the number one strand? Has to do with your personal sanctification. Any hands real quick? There we go. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Someone who is deep in the word. Okay? Anywhere else? Peace of God rule in your hearts. How about if we become in all wisdom? So you put wisdom in the number one, your personal walk with God. I agree. Does it also fit number two? In the unity of the right? Multitude of counselors are safety. There's wisdom we gain from each other. I think it fits in both. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And this richness of the word of Christ, which you mine, the richness that you mine out of God's word personally, it is the source of all wisdom. What about the ending of verse 15? Where do we put that one? See, a lot of people looking at me, so you got the answer, but no one wants to say it.
Unity.
Unity, Very good. Thank you. To the which also ye are called in one body. Okay? So I see what's going on here, just like John 17. I see this, these are being woven together. They are interdependent. It says, to the which ye are called, this peace of God that's supposed to rule our hearts, that is a calling. We talk about a calling. What's your calling in life? All right? We wouldn't often think a missionary is very fitted to be a missionary if you don't have a calling. Or someone's not very fitted to be a minister of the gospel, to be a pastor, an elder in the church if you don't have a calling. Sometimes we even use that language. Do you have a calling to this, brother? I don't feel a calling. All right? This is something that we all are called to. We are called to have the peace of God rule in our hearts. It's the great commission to the Colossians, right? And as many of the other epistles, it wasn't just the Colossians, right? These letters were, they were asked to pass them around from town to town and from region to region, and they have reached to us today in our generation. They're just as meaningful and necessary for us. You're called in one body, and be ye thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell on you richly. That's number one. In all wisdom, with bridge, number one. Number two, teaching and admonishing one another. What's that? Can I teach myself? I can. But it's really very explicit here. One another. Teaching, admonishing one another. Doing it with what? King James makes it look like the way you teach and admonish one another is in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and in singing, right? However, other versions would put it more in a parallel list. So you teach one another, you admonish one another, and you sing to one another. Rather than just, so I believe this does cover someone who's preaching, he's not singing preaching, he's preaching. That's one way to admonish and teach. And we also do it in our songs. Incidentally, we have a lot of singing going on these 2 weeks. May God help us to do that, to internalize these beautiful, beautiful concepts, the depth of our songs these weeks, and help us to minister to the body in our songs. Singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to the Lord. All right, verse 17. And whatever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. We have thanks again there to God and the Father by him, by Jesus Christ. Whatever you do in word and deed. Where does this one fit? It's action. Now, obviously, there are deeds that are inherent to get alone with God, maybe disciplines, personal disciplines that you employ in your life, disciplines that you do. There are things that you do that can really help you in your number one, your sanctification. There's things that we do. There's some structure. There's some things we commit to. There's effort to relate and to fellowship and to learn to know each other's hearts. All these things go on in order to be able to be unified. Right? There's things we do. When we think of action, that weighs a bit heavier towards the more visible, the extra effort, strategy. Maybe expense, maybe time, maybe education, things that are done expressly on purpose in order to reach someone who we don't just naturally maybe bump into in your everyday life. So it's more down the line of missions, whether it's to the next city, the next town, the next region, or the next country. Right? To do. let's jump back to chapter 1. Just want to point out here in verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Okay? We have the word peace showing up again here. Peace. In chapter 3 there, we said, let the peace of God rule. But this peace of God through the blood of the cross, reconciling all things to himself, this has to do with our salvation. And if you jump down to verse 23, he talks about the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. That's expansion. That's evangelism. Right? In the following verse, we have him referring to the body of Christ, suffering in the flesh for the sake of the body. He's talking about personal sacrifices. The dangers that Paul suffered for the sake of the church. And yet we call him the missionary. Well, he didn't talk about missions per se. He was talking about the church. He was passionate about the church, and everywhere he went, he planted churches. And he sacrificed, personally sacrificed, physically endured disease and dangers at sea and in travel. He suffered in the flesh for the sake of the body of Christ, which is the church. So these are being woven together. These are being woven together. You go to chapter 2 in verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. That sounds like unity, church work. Talks about Christ. Very, very strong theme, emphasis on Christ here. In verse 2, he mentions Christ. The treasure of wisdom and knowledge, he mentions in verse 3. He says in verse 5, I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order. Now that's a beautiful gift you can give to the church. To be together in the spirit, joying. Sounds like affirmation. Right? Joying and beholding your order. Just pleased with one another. All right? And the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That's our number one, our sanctification. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And he gives some warnings about being caught up with a form of religion. And that shows up, just going to point out briefly here in verse 8. We see that showing up in verse 14, 16, 18, talking about using the Old Testament Mosaic law in a way as an end in itself, rather than verse 17 says, which is a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. We're not using the religion in the way God intended. It becomes a dead religion. Not to be confused with the helpfulness and the strength of having forms when they are attached clearly to the meaning and the intent that God gave them, but when they become an end in themselves, they can detract from Christ himself. And that's why we have this emphasis again and again on Christ himself. We have these warnings about asceticism there in verse 18 and again in verse 23. Asceticism is simply where you deny the flesh, you apply disciplines for the sake of themselves because you feel it makes you better than in itself. Right? Rather than using it for a strengthening with a purpose. And that is something that any form of outreach will do. It will give you a purpose. You apply personal discipline. You apply study. You apply diligence. You apply time with God. It gives you a purpose. Okay, for the sake of time, I'd like to move along here. And let's look again some more at chapter 3. And these three verses, we already pointed out some of the three different strands here, three different parts of the commission that are showing up. I'd like to take a little time to focus on this thing of let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Before I do that, notice that verse 16
is, again, a little bit of poetry going on here. Verse 16 starts out the same way, with a dissonance. I like to talk about dissonance and chords and music. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay, so instead of the word peace, now we have the word word. And instead of rule, we have the word dwell. So there's the dissonance. Let's break down verse 15 specifically. Peace of God to rule. So this starts with let. What does let mean? I'm not going to open up the dictionary and look at a bunch of deep definitions, but let's just break it apart, just very quickly here. What does let? To allow. Am I right? To open up. To open up. Let. What are we allowing? What are we opening up to? The peace of God. The peace of God. The peace of God. Not the peace of this world. Not the peace that is elusively sought after with the psychology of this world. Right? Not trying to look get the end result in itself. No. The peace of God. We're not just trying to achieve a certain state. Okay? The peace of God, when properly interwoven, has purpose, has context, and is much stronger, much more pervasive. I don't think any psychology that is done apart from God, right? I believe that, and I'm sure some of us would differ on this, but I believe that if you take it in simplest form, psychology can simply be a study of the psyche, and it can be a study of the way God created us, just like we can study the biology of our bodies, and we can understand some things about the way that we are made, and we're made different from each other, but no psychology apart from God is going to achieve the peace of God. Our family got to visit the Beholt a couple days ago while we were here, and Brother Mark pointed out to us, we came back, and he's right, stood out to us tremendously. Heard one of the other children talking to my little daughter yesterday, that she hates the Beholt because of all the scary faces. Brother Mark pointed out that's the one huge, and I would agree, is a fundamental error of that painting. Too many of the faces show terror as they're being tortured or burned at the stake. And that is not the testimony of the martyr's mirror. In fact, if you'll beg with me with the time, I'd like to just very briefly go over a few examples. Let the peace of God rule. Now, let's look at the word rule. It takes control. Takes control of the circumstances, overrides the circumstances. Physically speaking, there is no explanation for how someone could be having could have tranquility or joy, even eagerness as they go to the stake. Okay? But let the peace of God rule. And if we can do that in those kind of circumstances, why couldn't I do that in the humdrum of life? Why couldn't I experience this in the true difficulties, the real difficulties that come day in and day out in church life and work life and business and farming and home and whatever it is, right? Things don't go well. Let the peace of God take control. Different from the peace of God that is sought after of this, not the peace of God, different from the world's peace, trying to deal with the stress, the anxiety. Let it rule. Where's it going to rule? It's going to rule in your hearts. It's a heart thing. And yes, it's our calling. It's our commissioning. It's the great commission to the Colossians. And wouldn't you know, this happens in the body. Not outside of it. You can't remove that context, right? That's not God's heart. It happens in the unity of the church. And be ye thankful. And be ye thankful. I have been inspired. I'm not a German speaker. My mother was in the former Pennsylvania Dutch. My wife was. My father-in-law loves German, and he likes to talk about Gelassenheit. I've been very inspired by different things I've read and studied about Gelassenheit. I'm going to ask brother, missing the name now again. I'm so poor with names. Vernon, thank you. If you could come up here, Brother Vernon, and just share with us for a minute or two, what do you believe Gelassenheit means? Any meaningfulness that comes to you. We have a brother that knows German. I don't know German, but there's a depth of a word. I do understand different languages. I understand how that one language can express something much better than another. So, welcome.
So, you
got this mic on.
So when I think of Gelassenheit, I think in our culture it's been a little bit blown up, but simply just when Brother Tim was talking about letting, Gelassenheit came to my mind. I would like to take us to a verse in Psalms 111 and just read that, the first two verses. Praise ye the Lord, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out by all of them that have pleasure therein. So the German says, hat eitel Lust daran. And it literally means, translated from the German, it literally means recklessly abandoned to joy. So that concept, when I look at Gelassenheit, allowing God to work in our lives, just recklessly abandoned to allowing God to work in our hearts, to work in our lives, allowing Him to do things. And so this is the reason I struggle with volunteering in the work at church. I struggle with volunteering because we were taught to allowing others to speak into our lives, allowing the ministry to put us to work.
So you would submit to a request. You'd much rather
Correct. The
idea, especially if it's a visible ministry
Correct. Or
a calling to missions or to the leadership of the church or even volunteering. Even if we got some volunteers here today to help set up tables for the supper tonight, you wouldn't want to volunteer to that.
That's different in the sense that in our culture, we would have somebody that grabs a hold and does something physically was seen as helpful.
Okay.
But when it comes to church work, we needed to be put to work. Mm-hmm. Being ready, we were taught to be ready and available, but wait on our ministering. That was one of the verses that was actually used. He that is called to ministering, wait on that. He that is called to do something in the church, wait on that.
So we see a strength in number two here, don't we? That really, really cuts into the individualism, right? Thank you. Any other comments about Gelassenheit, what meaningfulness it has to you? Why don't you go and read that poem for us while you're up here? Read that poem and
so, the serenity prayer. I'm going to read it in English first. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. So in German, it says, Gott gebe mir die Gelassenheit, Dinge, die ich nicht ändern kann, things I can't change, zu akzeptieren. Den Mut, or the courage, Dinge zu ändern, die ich ändern kann, und die Weisheit, die Unterscheid zu erkennen.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much, Brother Vernon. Gelassenheit. It's a German word. It's one word out of many of the frail human tongues that we have. Some are more helpful than others. If you look at how this word is used in German, I believe this is some of the concept we're looking at, the peace of God ruling. there is an inherent surrender, emptying of ourselves, emptying of our individuality, emptying of our pushing ourselves forward, and providing space for God to fill. And I believe everything from the emptiness that we might feel if we have indulged in any selfish pursuit, whether it be, now there's honesty that comes in here, but whether it be the child that goes and gets those pieces of candy, right? Whether it be the person who pursues his business endeavors without purpose, without the purpose that God has given us to be in this world. Whether it's the mother that pursues the relationships with her child, okay? God gives us natural fulfillment with a job well done, with a relationship well done, with a business well done. God gives us fulfillment, natural fulfillment, but if it lacks that purpose, it will very quickly become empty. You're experiencing emptiness in your life? Consider Gelassenheit. Gelassenheit was used in the concept of Gelassenheit is contrasted with modern Gelassenheit. It's still a word that's used. I've seen it in an advertisement for a luxury car in German, in a German newspaper. Okay? So, kind of the idea of tranquility. It's focusing on the result. It's focusing on the feeling. That's the modern use. Peace of mind, emotional health. We talked about modern psychology. In contrast to union with God and community. What it costs in the modern sense, the cost is low. It's simply sought after as a desired personal trait. You want serenity, you want to get away from the anxiety and the stress. It's sought after as an end in itself again. All right? But for those who understand the 16th century Anabaptist Gelassenheit that enabled martyrs to go to the stake, not kicking and screaming, and not even submissively, but willingly, eagerly. There are stories of them laying their head down. Two brothers. One goes, the second one comes eagerly and lays his head down for the chopping block. Brother Dale Heise told a story here a couple years ago. So he's speaking at Kingdom Fellowship Weekend of trying to describe Gelassenheit. And he said how that he was teaching an instruction class for new believers in his church down in Costa Rica, trying to get these young believers to understand what this step of baptism, this monumental step and all the meaning and the depth that it has. And so he's talking to his class. He says, now, what I'd like to do is to get you to come up here, lay your hand on this block of wood here, and take this spike here, and lay it there, and you can hear Brother Dale Heise, and get the hammer there, and I'm going to pound this thing. And he said, I actually had someone in my class. It was his own daughter. She says, I'm first daddy. I think everyone understood they wasn't literally going to do this, but there was a depth of an understanding of the dying that needs to happen and the eagerness of it, the emptying of ourselves and the surrendering. So the cost, instead of this, the low cost of modern Gelassenheit, the 16th century way that the Anabaptists use it was often the cost of their own physical life or of their property. Instead of a passive state of calm composure, they used it as a radical and an active letting go. Now, letting go sounds passive, but we're saying radical and active, letting go of self. I won't take the time to go through stories of that, but I'd like to read one verse yet from the King James. I think you have it there, Brother Vernon. King James in Lamentations 3:26, I understand just from a little bit of research that I did that the Anabaptists commonly used a German Bible, not Luther's Bible, a German Bible called the Froschauer German. Am I pronouncing that right? Frost shower German, all right? And it goes like this in our King James. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. How's that go in German? Amen. May God grant you the peace of God to take control of your heart. May you follow that calling to holiness. The holiness that cannot be completed without submitting to one another in the unity of the church. The holiness that cannot be completed without the sanctification that comes when you stretch yourself and put yourself in those vulnerable places to share the gospel with someone else. May God grant you Gelassenheit. God bless you.